Thank you very much. It is very nice to be introduced in the United Kingdom. You are so kind. I'm afraid you lie a lot. But you're so kind. I was at a church in Dallas, Texas, and the minister who was introducing me said, I had a dream last night and I dreamed about our speaker. And it wasn't like I thought it was going to be, because I thought that I had died and I'd gone to heaven, but that wasn't what I thought it was going to be. We were all gathered together in an anteroom, and along one wall of the building there were interrogation rooms. And we all had to, at the proper time, go into the interrogation room. Now, on one occasion, I saw a door open and a man came out and an old woman was holding him by the arm. And I went to Peter and I said to him, I don't understand this. I mean, what does this mean? He said, well, I'll tell you. One day that man was walking in his garden and he stepped on a spider, one of God's creatures. He's going to have to spend eternity with that woman. He said, I didn't know that's how things were done. A little later, another man came out, and the woman was indescribable. I mean, she was bent in two. She had no teeth. Her hair was disheveled. She couldn't speak. I mean, she was just holding on to him. And he went up to Peter again and said, explain that one to me. He said, that's simple. One day that man was walking in the garden and he stepped on a lizard. That's one of God's creatures. And he's going to have to spend eternity with that woman. So he went back and sat down. He said, the next time a door opened, it was our speaker who came out. And holding him by the arm was Bo Derek. You don't know who Bo Derek is. She's a beauty queen. I mean, she's a famous star. And he said, now that one puzzled me. I went back to Peter and I said, explain that to me. That's hard for you to explain. He said, no, that's simple to explain. I said, well, how do you explain it? He said, well, one day Bo Derek was walking in the garden. I want you to open your Bible in Matthew's Gospel, and in the 12th chapter of that Gospel, I will remind you, because I think I failed to do this yesterday, I will remind you that in my mind what is attaching these four studies together is that with them is connected signposts on the road to Calvary. And if you remember in the first one, I told you that we don't know all that was involved in it, but Galatians 4 verse 4 tells us that when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son. So some preparation had been done for it. And if you could exactly measure that precise moment when the Son of God became incarnated, you could always say that in the mind of God something was planned before it, and it happened precisely at the moment God wanted it. When you come to the next one, the subject was the baptism, and in terms of the baptism, confessedly, I had difficulty in being able to find the signpost on this one. I came across Luke 3 and in verse 23 where it tells me that Jesus began to be about 30 years of age. And I don't know if I'm dealing with the signpost, but what came to my heart. And it was Numbers 4 verse 23, from 30 years old and upward until 50 years old shalt thou number them. All that enter in to perform the service to do the work of the Lord in the tabernacle of the congregation. so that in the priesthood, when you became 30 years of age, you entered into full service, and then until 50 years of age. And I'm only saying that the Spirit suggested to us that here my Lord began to be about 30 years of age when something prompted him to change the course of action previously followed and come to a place where he submits himself to John and asks to be baptized of him. And we looked at that yesterday. Today I want to look at the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in talking about the rejection of him, I remind you that we have a canonized Bible provided for us now. Between the years of 200 and 400 A.D., there were 16 different catalogs of Scripture that were provided. Now keep this in mind. It was at a time when there was 13,000 manuscripts circulating all over the world professing to be the inspired Word of God. And so they decided, we have to canonize. We have got to determine what writings are the Scriptures and which writings are not the Scriptures. And in order to come to that agreement, as I said, they gave us these various different suggestions, but in every single one of them, the four Gospels were in each one. So we've no question that from the earliest period of time, when they were considering what is the inspired Word of God, there was no doubt in their mind that these four Gospels fit into that ground. We know that Mark is the first one that was written. We know that there are some things about Mark that definitely influenced Matthew when he wrote his account. And there's so much. I'm told that 96% of the substance of Mark and 5/6 of the actual language is also found in Matthew. So we've no question Matthew was influenced by Mark. Mark, of course, was influenced by Peter. But then, when you come to why Matthew wrote, and he is so deeply embedded in Mark's phraseology, when Matthew wrote, he decided, I want to persuade the Jewish people that the man who came and was crucified among us was none other than God's Messiah. And I want you as Jews, on the basis of Scripture, to draw that conclusion with me. And that's basically what brings me to what I'm interested in sharing with you today. And it relates to the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If Matthew is trying to establish that Christ was the Messiah, that he was of the royal seed of David, and it was his right to take the throne and rule not only the nation, but at the same time to rule the world, here's basically how he went about introducing it. And I'm telling you what I will admit Graham Scroggie gave to me. He tells me that in chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 4, verse 11, it's the induction of the king's person. He tells me that from chapter 4, verse 12 to chapter 7, verse 29, it's the message of the king's priorities. In chapter 8, verse 1 to chapter 11, verse 1, it's the evidence of the king's power. That's the period where these various miracles were performed, and they're all put into that section of Matthew's Gospel. From chapter 11, verse 2, to chapter 13, verse 53, it's the rejection of the king's position. There came a moment in Matthew's accounting the Jesus being presented as the Messiah, verified by the authority of the Word of God, there came a time, excuse me, when the nation decided to reject him. You may not agree with me on this, and I'm not saying it in order to try and encourage agreement. I'm saying it hopefully that I might sow some seeds of thought that'll cause you to rethink, if necessary, what I'm suggesting for you. McLean said about this particular day that I'm reading, and you'll notice that it's going to be a day involved, and McLean in The Greatness of the Kingdom said it's one of the most remarkable days in all the ministry of our Lord. Well, that makes it important. It was Robertson in The Harmony of the Gospels that called it the busy day, a day when so much happened. When I read it, I want to begin reading it in chapter Matthew 12 and in verse 31. Am I at the right place? Yes. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. And the word world, correctly, I think, means age. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and the fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by the fruit. O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Now the difficulty I have is in trying to build a bridge across what preconceived ideas you may have to bring here, and I have to try and build a bridge across them in order to get you to see this. It is an unpardonable sin. And when I say that it's an unpardonable sin, if I ask the question, what is an unpardonable sin, I get a variety of answers. Somebody will tell me murder. I say, can't be that. Moses committed murder. Well, it's not. It's murder and it's adultery. Can't be that. I mean, Moses committed murder and David committed both. And yet they found forgiveness. Then what is it that becomes an unpardonable sin? In the passage that I have read for you, we can draw these parameters. And somewhere on the inside, this truth exists. Notice, seven verses, seven times, have the word speak, words given. They include idle words. The Greek word means not working. Idle words, not doing a job, not accomplishing anything. And according to Vincent, he says that whatever speaketh against the Holy Ghost must have explicit reference to this sin. So I'm going to say that if I look at it objectively, from what I have read for you, seven times emphasized, it is a sin that is... The second observation I have, and it's not difficult to give evidence to it, is that it is against the Holy Ghost. So whatever an unpardonable sin is, or the unpardonable sin is, it is something that is spoken and is directed against the Holy Spirit. Which brings me to my third observation. It is blasphemy. They leave us without any mistake that the result of this speech in verse 31 is blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. Accordingly, you can get forgiveness if you spoke it against the Son of Man, but you can get no forgiveness if it is spoken against the Holy Ghost. So it's speech against the Holy Spirit, constituting a blasphemy, and you notice, coming from an evil heart. A good man, out of measure of his heart, bringeth forth good things. An evil man, evil things. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So it's not a reference to any words that are spoken by us, not that we are not accountable for them, but the reference specifically in this point is that an evil heart causes these words to be spoken in blasphemy against the Spirit of God. And my last observation on what we just read is that it has no forgiveness in two ages or on the day of judgment. Somewhere, whatever unpardonable sin is meant to mean, it has to fit that category. Now, I want you to know, I am not in any opposition against the other viewpoints on the unpardonable sin. I believe Proverbs 29, verse 1, he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. There's no question about it. It is possible that in resistance against the Spirit of God, you can come to the place where you may blaspheme the Spirit of God, but as far as the Word of God is concerned, it still has forgiveness if you will submit to it. I mean, to yielding to the Spirit of God. I remember, and it's very vivid in my mind, we were doing the video that I have back there on the Ulster Revival of 1859. Dr. Paisley was with me every step we took. He gave me the information on each of these locations, and I say I will never forget. It was when we came to a certain house and we were looking in, if I'm not mistaken, through a kitchen window. And the man that we were concerned about was in behind that window during the days of this preparation for a coming revival. And he was very concerned because a young lady that had just found Christ and had been turned out of her home as a result of it and came back to minister wasn't sound on Calvinism. And he said, I can't let her do that. I'm going to have to speak to her about that. And he addressed the woman and explained to her that she's not straight on this biblical truth. And he hadn't spoken 5 minutes when she said to him, Sir, I perceive you don't even know the Savior. Boy, that shook him up. Well, you know what happened. He was there behind that kitchen window, and this verse came to his mind. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And he said, oh, if only I knew that I was a gift
given to the Son. And have the assurance of salvation, but predicated on the assumption that I am a gift given to the Son, it is a presumption on my part to say that God gave me to Him. How am I going to know? How am I going to find conviction in it? And then he looked at the verse again. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that cometh unto me shall in no wise be cast out. And he hit his knee, Dr. Paisley hit his knee the same way, and with a loud voice he let us know that man discovered. He was one of the four men that God used to bring the influence of a sweeping revival in 1859 across North Ireland. I believe that you can commit a sin in which you deaden your soul to the Spirit of God, you close your ears to the Word of God, you determine in your heart you will have nothing to do with God, and it becomes a time I know not when, a place I know not where, that seals the destiny of men to glory or despair. To cross that line is but to die, and die as if by stealth. It does not dim the gleaming eye, nor pale the glow of health. Yet on the forehead God has set indelibly a mark not seen by man, for man as yet is blind and in the dark. I don't want you to misunderstand me. I am not trying to say that is not truth. I believe it is. What I am trying to say, in the passage that he is dealing with, and we are speaking with regard to the unpardonable sin, I believe what he is referring to was the willful rejection of a nation of the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the result of that is what is given to us here. That means then that I need to ask you to turn back into the 14th verse of this chapter. And in the 14th verse of the chapter, I'm going to see if we can find out what caused this to happen. And I begin reading for you. Then the Pharisees went out and held counsel against him, how they might destroy him. But Jesus knew it. He withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Let me just remind you, it comes out of an evil heart. My Lord said, they hated me without a cause. There was nothing in him that justified their crucifixion of him. And that's a serious charge to bring against them. But here is being introduced the concept, we've got to find out what arguments we can give our people that will get them to become involved with us in crucifying this man. Otherwise, we might be in a serious predicament and our problems would become bigger than we're being able to solve at all. He said in verse 15, when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself. In verse 16, he charged them that they should not make him known. Just let me underline that at the moment. It's related to something later. But that they should not make him known. Why? Is he trying to avoid death? No. That's the reason he came. Remember, I'm dealing with signposts on the road to Calvary. At this point, he doesn't want anybody to know who he is. They have their minds made up, and they will surely take him to death. And he believes that it is his responsibility at this period of time not to submit to them on it, and rather to conceal himself. And then he says, he charged them they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Now what my Lord is doing, so you understand, he has taken messianic prophecies and applying them, knowing that he is in the economy of God, the Messiah for this nation. And so he is saying to himself, I know when to turn a corner, I know when to reveal myself, I know when to conceal myself, for I get all the information given to me from those messianic passages. And in this case, he has gone back into the book of Isaiah and into the 42nd chapter. And there's two things that are significant. One of them is, in his name shall the Gentiles trust. I said before, he said, don't let anybody know who I am. Conceal it. Because he knows it is imperative that there must be confidence in his name given by the Gentiles in order for him to know when the clock strikes the time that he is supposed to go out and die. And so that's one of the things that became important. In his name will the Gentiles trust. The other one is that the Holy Spirit was to be upon him. I've chosen my servant, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. And that's important. That happened in the waters of baptism. And there is no question that when it happened, he went up into Galilee, went back to Nazareth. On the Lord's day in Nazareth, he went to the synagogue and revealed, he asked for the prophecy, and the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And he opened it up and he found a place. And he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And then he outlined what his ministry was going to be. So those are two significant things that this Old Testament prophecy informed my Savior regarding. Let me read on. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. And he healed him, inasmuch as the blind and dumb both spake and saw. Now notice the reaction that comes to it. All the people were amazed, and said, is not this the son of David? In other words, their conclusion is, this man that has performed this miracle has done it by the power of God, and that gives authentic identification that he is God's intended Messiah. And that's how the people responded to it. But notice the Pharisees when they heard it. They said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. How did he cast them out? You remember that when he came out of the waters of baptism, he went through Bethabara and went up to Galilee and from there to Nazareth, led by the Spirit. And in his ministry, he has a relationship with the Holy Spirit from that baptism moment until the day that he was taken up from us, and that relationship with the Holy Spirit, he submitted to the Spirit's guidance and enabling in everything. So that the man that was cured was able to be blind and, pardon me, to the sight and to hear, and it was done by the power of the Holy Spirit. But they said, this fellow did not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils.
And that's my opinion, that that was the commitment of this sin. When you take what has been the operation of the divine Spirit of God and you attribute that to Beelzebub, then you are in essence simply saying, this man is in league with Satan, and he is trying to build a kingdom with the arch enemy of God. And that's essentially what they were saying. Man is in league with Satan, and he is trying to build a kingdom with the arch enemy of God. And that's essentially what they were saying. They accused him first of being a lawbreaker. Then they accused him in Mark 3 and in verse 21 of being insane. Then they accused him of being demon possessed. Then they accused him of building a satanic kingdom in league with the arch enemy of God. Now, where do we go from there? Verse 25. Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. His argument is that if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. And he that is not with me is against me. And he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. So my Lord is saying, and you never got into an argument with my Lord. He never lost one. You say that I am casting out devils by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of devils. If that is true, the logical conclusion is that his kingdom is not organized. And if it's not organized, it's a simple kingdom to pull down. It's easy to destroy. He said, on the other hand, if I'm casting them out by Beelzebub, by whom are your children casting them out? I mean, if it's wrong and you want to put me to death because of what I am doing against Beelzebub, then just line all of us up together and stone all of us at once. I mean, your children are involved in the same thing. So basically, this is the argument that he has. He that's not with me scattereth abroad. That brings me then down to the message that he gives. And I'm in chapter 12. And I go back again to the statement of verse 41. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. What is the sign of Jonah? Don't tell me that it's he was 3 days and three nights in the fish's belly. So shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Because I do not believe that that is the sign that he gave them. I'm questioning whether the people of Nineveh knew anything about the whale. But what I believe is important in this point is to say that he went to Nineveh and preached the word of God, and the greatest revival in the recorded book of the Bible was a revival that came about by his preaching, and a greater than he is present. So what is the sign that he gives? Preaching. That's the only connection I can find that goes intelligently with the next verse.
queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost part of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. So it comes back to the only logical connection between those two verses is that it was an issue of what was spoken. And the sign that God will give to them is in the message that is delivered. And if that message is not convicting and convincing enough, then God has nothing else by which to draw them into the kingdom, and they will perish. And they will stand against the queen of the south, and they will stand against the men of Nineveh, and he will explain to them, these people repented at preaching in which are greater than they are preaching now, and you are not repenting. You therefore will face this problem in the day of judgment. He said, when an unclean spirit, verse 43, when an unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return to my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. He goeth and taketh with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell therein. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. You see, he's speaking to the generation. And he is explaining to them, it is not enough to reform. There must be a regeneration. It's not enough to clean up the house. There has to be a higher power to indwell it. And unless the Spirit of God comes into the garnished house, it is hopeless reform that will fail you at the judgment bar of God. And he is trying to impress the significance of that upon them. That brings me then to the end. I've just for you the end of his message on the unpardonable sin. And here's the thing I want you to notice. While he yet talked, I'm in verse 46. While he yet talked with the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. And the underlining portion is, while he yet talked. There is no change in time. It is immediately following the events already reported that his mother and brethren were without and they wanted to speak to him. Why didn't they speak to him? Apparently, he was surrounded by such that they were unable to get through the crowd. But they expected somebody to deliver the message to him. Then one said, behold, your mother and brethren stand without, desiring to speak with you. But he answered and said unto them, who is my mother, and who are my brethren? In other words, now he's trying to say, when you talk to me about my kinfolk, and you're talking to me about the people that are my friends, and those who are my family, and I have to make a difference between them, I'm of the opinion that he's not excluding from that the difference between Jew and Gentile. I'll give you my reason for that in just one moment. In verse 49, then he stretched forth his hands toward his disciples, and he said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. This all happened while he yet talked with the people. This all happened shortly after he healed a person. This all happened when he condemned a generation who had not repented at the preaching they heard, and were condemned by generations who did repent at preaching they heard and corrected their lives thereby it. Now this is important. 1551, Robert Stephanus, on a journey, wanting to publish a Bible and publish it in chapter and verse divisions, gave for the first time this division of chapter and verses, and when he gave it on a journey, and I wish the journey had taken longer, because he needed some more time to find out where he was making his chapter breaks. Notice the beginning of chapter 13. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. I consider that to be unique and significant. If I say unique, I mean it's unique in terms that what an amazing observation for the Spirit to make. The same day, he went out of the house and sat by the seaside. You know, you would like to say, excuse me, do you know what the subject is? Do you know what the issue is? Have you any idea the crisis that stands before this nation, and you are making an observation that he left the house and sat at the seaside? Or was there something deeper in meaning there? This is my opinion. When it comes to the house, the Lord asked that they would build him such, and that in the building of it, he would be able to dwell among his people. I therefore believe, because I have no other knowledge preceding that, that there was even a house involved. I therefore conclude that when he walked out of the house and went down and sat by the seaside, he was setting in pictorial form the truth of what was happening in this place at this time. The water which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, Revelation 17:15, are peoples and nations and tongues. I've forgotten the exact wording. Suffice it to say, it represents the world at large. And when they committed this sin, then he walked out of the house. He said, that symbol that told you that God was in your presence is finished. And I am leaving the house, and I'm going to the seaside. And he went to the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore, and he spake many things unto them in parables. And he starts giving them these parables of the kingdom. Now it's significant. Go down into verse 10. After he gave that first parable, the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? He had not done this before. Parables had not been a part of his ministry previous to this time. And it is all coordinated on the day they committed that. He left the house and sat by the seaside, meaning that he has taken away the privileges that the people of Israel had previously, and he is addressing them to the opportunity of the world at large. And Gentiles are going to be embraced in the ministry and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 11, he answers them. Here's the reason for which he is doing it. He's speaking in parables. Disciples, you know. What's going on? What are you doing? Why do you speak to them in parables? Look at his answer. Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. And whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I unto them in parables. Because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. So you want to know why I'm talking in parables? It's the opposite from what we were told by the Sunday school teacher. It's like putting a window into the house so that you can look out or look in. No, he's saying that's not the reason. There are different levels of understanding of truth. And they have no understanding of truth. And I am speaking unto them in parables, because those that know the truth will get greater insight. And those who don't know the truth will get deeper darkness. And that's why I'm speaking in parables. He says in verse 14, in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things that ye hear, and have not heard them. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. And so, what he is saying is, I've arrived at a place on this busy day where, because these men are so bitter against me, that without any justified cause, they're going to concoct the reasons for which they will call for my death in the courts of judgment. And for that reason, they are willing to blaspheme the Spirit of God and attribute to Beelzebub what the Spirit of God has done. And therefore, I am speaking to them from now on in parables. And if they see it, and I've got the prophets behind me, if they see it, they will see more of it. If they do not see it, they will see less. And I believe that a result of this brought a judicial blindness upon these people. I have to draw this to a conclusion. Let me go over to the book of Hebrews, and into the third chapter of the book of Hebrews, verse 7, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts.